Good morning, everybody. Good morning. We're gonna move on to the second part, the second week of this, our study of marriage. And this week is a biblical theology of marriage, looking specifically on creation. The next three weeks will be on a biblical theology. So we're looking at creation this week, and then the fall, and then that redemption, right? So, as we get started here, wanted to review first. Last week, we were looking at the question, is God at the center of your marriage? If you remember, we had some reasons why God might not be at the center of your marriage, and then looked at some ways and looked at, kind of some reasons how to get God at the center of your marriage, okay? And one of the verses that we looked at was Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. And so I thought, we could start there this week. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." So last week, we were reminded of how important it is to have a trust in the Lord, to have a vibrant faith, a love for God, and how important that is, period, but how important, especially as we apply it to marriage, it is. As we look at that passage there, trust in the Lord, and then it goes on to, with all your heart, and it goes on to kind of talk more about what that trust in the Lord looks like, to not lean on our own understanding, and in all our ways to acknowledge him, acknowledge God. Remember that one of those things that we talked about last week was just asking the question, how does God enter into this? What would God say? How can we kind of make sure that we're acknowledging God in all our ways, in marriage, and in all our ways, period. And he will make straight your paths, okay? And so this is talking about making sure that we are on the right course, okay? Making straight our paths, making sure that we're doing it God's way, the way that it was intended, the right way, the righteous way, okay? So with that, let's start with prayer. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much for this time that we have this morning to acknowledge you, to trust in you, to open up your word, and Lord, to focus on what you have to say about marriage. So that we can be on the right course, that we can do it right, not as the world does it, not as culture would tell us, but how your word, what your word says, Lord, because we know that you are true, you are the truth, and so, Lord, we just are so thankful for scripture and for your words this morning, and ask that you would just open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to that, so that we could then give you praise and apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to think about how the biblical storyline, we're going to look in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we're going to think about how the biblical storyline helps us to understand what God intends for marriage. Before we dig into the scripture, just to kind of give kind of an overview of some of the main points that we're going to hit, we've got three key ideas. One, that man and woman are equal in dignity and value, but different in their roles. Two, the complementary nature of man and woman, and we'll talk about what that word complementary means as we go on. But the complementary nature of man and woman, number two. And then last, number three, the imperative, the command, the imperative nature of leaving a family or origin and cleaving as one flesh. Okay, so, or uniting as one flesh. Okay, so those are the three kind of main points that we're going to hit today. But first, let's look at Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. So you can open up your Bible to that passage, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And it says, and just as background, there's not really much background because we're in the first chapter of the Bible, but as background, we have the creation account, okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we have gone through days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We're on day 6 in verse 26, and God has already on day 6, he has brought forth the living creatures, the livestock and the creeping things, and then and God saw that it was good, and then here we are in verse 26. So God says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Okay. So, as we look at these verses in chapter 1, I kind of put the three verses on the screen and highlighted kind of three things to note. One, image bearers, we'll talk about that, and then the idea of dominion and procreation. So image bearers, what that is talking about is reflecting the image or likeness of another. Okay, so I'm going to embarrass Megan for a second here, because just last weekend, on Sunday, there was a parent night for the youth group, and I was with kind of the small group or breakout group leaders, and one of them said, "Oh, you must be Megan's dad. You are like the spitting image." And so that idea, and I can remember too growing up, and one particular time where I was young and at a wedding, and multiple people at multiple different times said, "You are my dad, his name is Bruce. You're Bruce's son," you know, and they were like, each one of them, "Oh, you look exactly," I don't know if we were wearing the same shirt, I'm not sure because I don't really see it, but anyway, I can just remember that. And so those are two instances where it's like reflecting a characteristic, probably like a facial characteristic or something like that. In this context, what we're talking about is much more than that. We're not talking about a physical, you know, God is spirit, but we're talking about reflecting the character of God, okay? And so in this case, man and woman reflect the character of God. That's what is got at by image bearer, okay? So in verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," okay? And then in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Okay, so I want to talk a little bit about the word man in verse 26 and 27. So the way, and you can see it in the context, this isn't talking about a specific man versus a female. This is talking about a general use of the word man, as in mankind. Okay, and you can kind of see that there. Let us make mankind in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. And then in verse 27, so he created mankind in his own image. And then he goes and spells it out there in the latter part of verse 27, male and female, he created them. Okay, so I think that's important to understand that male and female both have are created in the image of God. Okay, and are image bearers. Okay, because an implication of that is that both man and woman, being image bearers, they both are equal in dignity and value in the eyes of God. Okay, so we have that right in chapter 1 of Scripture, that both man and woman are equal in dignity and value in the eyes of God. Okay, so because we're going to get into the differences in roles, but it's a good base to start on, that both are equal in dignity and value. Okay. Okay. The next thing to note is the word dominion. Okay, and depending on the translation, it might say rule. This is the ESV, but dominion, and you can see how dominion is kind of attached to that idea of image bearers as well. The idea of dominion is talking about being representatives, okay? Representatives in the Garden of Eden. So we see it twice where the idea of the image bearer, and then shortly after we're talking about dominion, okay? And so one of the ways that we reflect the image of God is through being his representative or a steward, divine caretaker, all kind of get at that idea of dominion, of giving expression to God's lordship. Okay? God was the creator of the garden, and he wants Adam Adam and Eve to be caretakers of that, to express and reflect God through the caring of that, through the stewardship of that. Okay, so this idea of dominion is in our text here. And then procreation. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Okay, this is one way of ruling, of having dominion on earth. We don't normally think about it this way, but if we create more image bearers, more people that worship God, that reflect God's image, that is a way of kind of expressing that dominion. So procreation is another point within this text. Okay, so next we are going to look at Genesis 2, verses 15 through 25. So turn a page over, probably, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2, 15 through 25. So what's happened from chapter 1... 28, where we left off, then, you know, he, at the beginning of chapter 2, you know, that seventh day, God rests, you know, that's talked about there in the beginning of chapter 2. He then creates man and the Garden of Eden, and puts Adam in the Garden of Eden. And I guess before we get into reading the text, the relationship between chapter 1 and chapter 2, okay, is something that it's just chapter one is kind of looking at the grand picture, and then chapter two is really diving down. So if you've watched any movies, it's kind of like the flashback, right? And so you get the story, but then all of a sudden you're getting the backstory, or you're getting more specifics of maybe that character, how, you know, what wasn't explained in the first chapter as far as the creation of man and woman is now the details are explained here in chapter two. Okay, so the creation of man and woman. Okay, and so we're going to look at, starting in verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.' Then God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Okay. So we see, as we kind of focus in on verse 15, 2:15, and verse 2:18, we see right there at the beginning of the passage that we read that Adam was given a task. Okay, Adam was given a task. So the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Okay. So, another thing to note is here in chapter 2, who's not there at this point in chapter 2? Eve, right? The woman is not there. So, before the woman was made, before the Lord created the woman, he took Adam and put him into the garden to work and to keep it. Okay? And another thing, this idea that this wasn't, you know, work it and keep it. This isn't the idea of like punching in and out of a time clock, right? You know, like kind of go do your thing and then you check out. This was an all-encompassing, you know, he is there to help it flourish and grow. You know, where I work, oftentimes, you'll see at the end of a shift people in front of the time clock waiting for the second and then clocking out, right? And I think, you know, I think that can be common for, you know, men, let's say, to men and women, but this idea of clocking out, you know, and I'm totally not going to be engaged with family as I come home, that sort of thing. This is a task that God has been, God has given that is all encompassing. Okay. All right. And then next, looking at Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Okay, and this idea of you know, what is meant by the term alone. It's not good that Adam is alone. What's not good about him being alone? Any thoughts on that? What do we naturally think of when we think of alone? Like he's lonely, right? Yeah, exactly. He's lonely. Like the idea of companionship. And I think that there's definitely an element of that, without a doubt. But there's something else as well that maybe we don't normally go to when we think of the word alone. And that's where this term complementary comes in as well as another way of looking at it. And the complementary also comes when you look at helper fit for him, which we'll get to here in a second. But complementary is combining in such a way as to enhance or emphasize the quality of each other or another. And I kind of like that. I mean, that's just the definition. You know, if you were to Google it, that's the definition that you'll find of complementary. Combining in such a way as to enhance or emphasize the qualities of each other or another. I really like that "or another" because, you know, especially as we think about our text, I think that the complementary way that the roles of, that God has set for men and women reflect not... it's not a perfect analogy by any means, but it points to the Trinity. Okay? And so I think that this complementary nature, the way that, you know, we kind of balance our weaknesses and our strengths in that marriage relationship can point to the Trinity. Now, like I said, the suitable helper or helper fit for him is what the ESV says. That idea, again, kind of talks more to that complementary concept. So she is complementary to the man in a way that the rest of creation was not suitable. Any thoughts when you look at verse 19 through 20? Okay, so when you look at verses where it starts, you know, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. What do you think the point of those two verses are in the passage? This idea that God brought all of the creatures and Adam named them and none were suitable for him.
I think the fact that all of them were in pairs and Adam was the one that was alone, that there was someone like let's say that each animal, there were a male and a female. And for Adam, there was any female. And also, the fact that God invited us, that Adam was part of naming them, that's kind of giving him, when we started reading, say, you have dominion, as a way of fulfilling that you have dominion in terms of you naming them, and then I agree with you, allow that to happen. Like, what you name them, that's fine.
Yep, very good. Very good. There was no suitable helper that was found. So that became very clear to Adam that there was no suitable helper in creation. Okay? Now, I want to look at Proverbs 31, some verses from Proverbs 31, because there are some things that that maybe... our mind can go to that are not what that term suitable helper or helper fit for him means. And I think Proverbs 31 balances that a little bit. So let's read, or let's go to Proverbs 31, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 31 for some balance and context here. This is talking about the woman who fears the Lord and says, "And an excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all of her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." Okay? So that's the woman who fears the Lord. So what a suitable helper is not, or what it does not mean, is that the wife is slave to the husband. That is not what it means. Okay? It does not mean the wife never has an opinion, never gives advice. It does not mean that the wife folds up and allows her abilities to lie dormant. I mean, we can see that in Proverbs 31, that description of a woman who fears the Lord. It does not mean that the wife is inferior to the husband. We just talked about that in Genesis 1, where we talked about how, you know, equal in dignity and in value in the eyes of God, and kind of went through the text there. So she is, though, a partner, a teammate, a co-laborer in the garden, okay? And now, what we want to look at, though, is in the context of this passage, what is the wife being called on to help with?
I think what you mentioned, you said complementary. And then as a complementary, that's like providing what is lacking.
Yeah.
So I think whatever the husband is doesn't have, the wife is providing that and then helping. And the definition you used earlier, say that someone help and make each other and someone else better. And I think in that regard, that tells us that the wife, like you mentioned, is not a slave, but someone complements to provide what's lacking in the home and their husband.
Good. Any other thoughts? You know, I think that's right. I think you know, the wife is called to help him, help Adam, right? So the wife is called upon to come alongside of him and help him with the grand task of being God's representatives, right? Caring for the garden, stewarding the garden. Okay, so the orientation of the man is what we saw in verse 15, to work and keep the garden. The orientation of the woman is to help the man, to help Adam keep the garden and to keep the garden. So it doesn't mean, and we'll get into this as one of the implications, it doesn't mean that that women cannot take care of the garden or whatever. It means that their priority set out in Genesis 2:18 here is talking about a priority in her relationships. First her husband, then the garden. And we'll look at in the New Testament how Paul in the New Testament interpreted this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 8 through 9. Okay, so the New Testament authors, specifically here Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9 says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." So that just talks about that orientation. Again, looking at Proverbs 31 for balance, but that idea of the priority of relationships that's set out in Genesis. Okay, and confirmed there in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, so that is the text. Now, we looked in Genesis 1 and then the first part of Genesis 2. We've got some more in Genesis 2, 15 through 25. But before that, want to go through some implications of what we've discussed so far in Scripture. So, Megan, would you, in your loudest voice, maybe not the loudest, kind of run through the implications there, and I'll add on as needed here.
In Genesis 2, we see the first indicators of God's desire to give men the authority to lead a marriage.
Right, so task assigned in the 15th verse of chapter 2. Also, the prohibitions explained in 16 and 17. So we read it. It's not on the screen, but we read how God prohibited in verses 16. God said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you surely shall die." So that was communicated to Adam, okay, and also Dino mentioned with the naming of animals, there was some dominion that was demonstrated with that being done by Adam, and Adam, we'll see later in our text, names the woman as woman as well. Okay, implication number two:
the Bible does not prohibit a woman to work outside of the home.
Right, and I think that was really made clear looking at Proverbs 31 and verse 16 says, "She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard." So it's not at all prohibiting a woman to work outside of the home. I guess the point is that she make her husband and kids and home first priority in relationship. Okay, implication number three:
a wife is choosing to put herself under the leadership of a fallen man.
Right, so a wife serves in the role as helpmate, and she's choosing to put herself under the leadership of a fallen man. With all of his strengths and weaknesses. This does not give the husband an excuse to oppress his wife, right? That's the point here. This is not what God intended. you know, verbal or physical abuse, physical intimidation, these are all demonstrably wrong and should be condemned. Okay. Number four.
The husband is called to servant leadership.
Right. So, this idea of the husband leading carries with it the idea of service as well, which is very important. And this is a servant leadership, and it was demonstrated by Christ giving up his entire life for his bride. And, you know, the husband is called to model Christ. So if we look at Ephesians 5, that's what describes this this idea here. If we look at Ephesians 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that is the husband's calling, and one, obviously, that we can't do without the Spirit, without the Holy Spirit in us, working in us. Okay, the next implication.
The marital relationship has a structure to it.
Right. So this is implication number five. It's not a hierarchy, but again, this idea of complementary roles, okay? So, you know, I think it's very common to look at, you know, kind of like what Pastor Jim was saying with the idea of sons and bride. You know, we look at those terms and they can kind of make us, you know, I don't know, tense up a little bit at those. I think the same idea with this suitable helper or helper fit for him or helpmate. It's not a demeaning statement to the woman. This actually says more about the husband's need to be helped. You know, when we looked in the text, you remember, you know, through all of the days of creation, what would God say at the end? It is good. Okay. But he said it is not good for the man to be alone. Okay. So this idea of a helper fit for him says more about how the husband's need to be helped and the wife's giftedness to provide that help. Okay. Implication number six.
The husband's leading and the wife's helping is the shape of the marriage relationship and not just one aspect of it.
Right. So this is, this should kind of ooze into every aspect of your life. It's not just going to affect important decisions. Finances, parenting, communication, all of these different aspects of marriage, this orientation, this shape that's been laid out in Genesis should show itself. Okay? Implication number seven.
The shape of the relationship is not some idea that the pastor came up with. This is God's design.
Right. And, I mean, with it right in front of us, pretty clear. You know, I will make him a helper fit for him. Genesis 2:18. So this is God's word. So, you know, this is something that is in the text that we have to, you know, we have to work with from the text. Okay. So now let's move on to Genesis and look at verses 21 through 25. And we'll kind of look at 21 through 23. Here in detail, this idea of bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Okay, so this is a term. This is language of like biological relationship. Okay, it's not a biological relationship when a man marries a woman, right? I mean, they're not, it shouldn't be, hopefully, right? It should be, I think that's illegal. But anyway, it shouldn't be a biological relationship. But speaking of its closeness and how important and close this relationship is when a man and a woman are married, they use bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, which is used in, you know, in the Old Testament, as like referring to biological closeness. Okay. So, you know, blood relatives are the closest of all human relationships. And so this phrase, along with just the account of how Eve was made from the rib of Adam, you put those together, it makes the point that marriage between a man and a woman creates the closest of all human relationships. Okay? And when does this happen? When does this new relationship happen? Any thoughts?
You mean the kind of becoming of one flesh?
Well, yeah, like this idea, because, you know, like Jonathan and Megan, I mean, your relationship is with your mother and father and your family unit, and it is that way for all of us, and we are related by blood, and it's a close relationship. But what this text is saying is that when you're married, there is a new loyalties and obligations, right? This is, it changes the relationship, okay? And so this happens right after, you know, the pastor would declare now husband and wife. Now all of a sudden everything changes as far as, you know, that son or that daughter to their parents. This is different. This is a close relationship, the closest of relationships between this man and woman. So, okay. And then let's look at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Okay? So, the idea of leaving his father and his mother. Okay? You know, we kind of talked about it. It's not easy to leave family ties behind, right? And there could be all kinds of things that could make that difficult, from just a really close relationship to your, you know, mother or father or whatever. It could be financial, you know, there could be some maybe not good reasons as well. You know, it could be a mother or father that are maybe overly controlling. You know, there's all kinds of situations that could make this difficult. But it's also interesting to think about, too, that when was Genesis written? Or who was the author? Who do we, attribute the writing of Genesis to?
I think it was Moses.
Moses. And when was Moses, when did Moses probably, you know, write Genesis?
Wasn't it about the time they were leaving Egypt to go out to the wilderness?
Exactly. The Exodus, right? Because this idea of leaving your father and mother, you know, at this point in Genesis, there weren't any in-laws, right? It was just Adam and Eve. But Moses saw this and, you know, through the Holy Spirit, knew that this needed to be in there to really make clear the importance of and the closeness of that relationship between a husband and a wife. Okay? And then be united and hold fast. Okay? So cleave, be united, hold fast. That's the idea describing the nature of that bond between a husband and a wife. You know, Genesis 2:24 uses that term. right? That's where we're at. And it could be hold fast, cleave, or united. A picture of the permanence of marriage, okay? That it's not temporary, but it's meant to last. Okay, that's what that's getting at. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 20, it also uses that term. And it says in that verse, in chapter 10, verse 20, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." Okay, holding fast to the Lord. And then next, one flesh, okay, at the end of verse 24, the idea of one flesh, the man and the woman, the husband and the wife become one flesh, and that's just referring to two becoming one, the statement of unity, union, oneness, that's what that's getting at, okay? So next, let's look at some of the implications from that text. Megan, what's implication number one?
Okay. In marriage, your spouse now has greater priority than your family of origin.
Right. So you're shifting allegiances so that your family of origin becomes secondary to your new spouse. All right, implication two.
Carefully examine your relationship with your parents to make sure you're letting go.
Right, and this, you don't want, the idea is that you don't want that, special relationships with your mother, your father, or whatever, to end up threatening your spouse. Okay, and so, you know, whether it's, emotional intimacy or finances, they can all kind of muddy that relationship that we're seeing in our text of the husband and the wife taking priority over, that origin family. Okay. Implication number three.
In marriage, there is reorientation of priorities to make the spouse primary.
Right. And so, again, kind of talking about the same idea, but marriage is not just one area of life to be balanced with others. It is the context in which you live all life, right? So it's you're a husband, you're a wife in all that you do in your work, whatever that would look like. All of it is through kind of the idea of being a husband and a wife when talking about marriage. Okay, implication number four.
Marriage is good for all men and women, not just Christians.
Yeah, so marriage was created in creation. So this is something that is, for everyone, not just for believers. And that's, today, I think marriage is less and less favored by everyone, right? As Christians, we should understand better than any the value of marriage. God made it. And talking about Proverbs 3 there and how our trust in the Lord will make our paths straight. You know, that idea that it's the right course of action. But it's for everyone. It's not just for the Christian. Okay. Implication number five.
Monogamy.
So one man, one woman. That should be pretty clear, right? It was Adam. It was Eve. It was one man. It was one woman. Marriage was is meant to be monogamous. Okay. And then Yeah, so I guess another thing to note, too, is that we see polygamy, we see adultery in the Bible, but they're a result of man's sin, right, and living in a fallen world. Okay, implication number six.
Fidelity.
Faithfulness, right? Faithfulness to a person. So, obviously, again, in a fallen world, divorce does happen. But that was not God's intent. His intent was that man and woman would stay together, you know, hold fast, what we talked about just a little earlier. I guess the idea is that it's pretty straightforward when you're married that no matter how hard things can get, that the goal is to work it out, right? Because that is God's intent, was for it to be a lasting union. Okay, implication number seven.
God's ideal parameters for marriage are established in creation before the entrance of sin into the world.
And this is important. I don't know, this is important because this was God's intent before chapter 3, before sin. So the principles, the standards that we've been talking about for marriage in chapter 2 and in chapter 1, this was before sin entered the picture. So these are, these standards, these principles carry through to today as God's intent before sin marred. And so the idea that we've talked about, the image bearers who are equal in dignity and value, man and woman, both equal in dignity and value, the differences in roles that we've talked about, the leaving of family of origin and the importance of that holding, fasting, becoming one flesh, monogamy, fidelity, all of those concepts before sin. I mean, this was God's intent. Okay, implication eight.
If God is at the center of this story, he also stands at the center of her marriage.
Right, and we talked about that last week with God being at the center of your marriage and the importance of God being at the center of your marriage. So, we see marriage biblically. We see God working throughout this story. God put man in the garden, gave him a suitable helper. God made woman and brought her to man, and God made them one flesh. If you are struggling in your marriage, don't just duke it out. Turn to God to trust him. If you're doing well, don't just pat each other on the back. Turn to God and give him praise. And kind of going along with that last thought, something that Paul David Tripp, New Morning Mercies, it's a gospel devotional, and last week I kind of ran across it, and it kind of fit with how this kind of ended. He talks about the idea of the grace that we're given for our relationship, all relationships, specifically marriage. So I just want to kind of end with reading through one of the excerpts from this. It says, "It really is true that the number one reason that relationships of all kinds go bad is neglect. Here is the structure of every relationship this side of eternity. It is a flawed person in relationship to a flawed person in a fallen world, but with a faithful God. Since it is a flawed person in relationship to a flawed person, if you are in a relationship, you simply cannot let that relationship coast and expect that it will be okay. It's like planting a garden. You clear the land, you break up the soil, and you plant water and nurture your flowers. But at that point, you do not have the liberty of walking away. Your work has not ended. In fact, it has just begun, because you have planted your flowers in pure soil and in a less than perfect environment. Weeds will immediately begin to grow, and if you don't attend to them, they will soon dominate the turf and choke the vitality out of your beautiful flowers. So it is with relationships. Once a relationship is planted, weeds quickly sprout. Weeds of conflict, control, bitterness, unforgiveness, anger, selfishness, pride, greed, jealousy, impatience, unkindness, and self-righteousness grow and choke the life out of the relationship. Daily attention is needed because every person in a relationship brings something dangerous and destructive into that relationship, something that is antisocial at its core. The Bible names this thing sin. As long as sin lives in us, it has the power to wreak havoc on our relationships. So we cannot neglect the daily nurture that they need. A good relationship is a good relationship because the people in the relationship never quit working on the relationship. Does this sound dark to you? Does it make you want to run away from relationships? Well, you need not be afraid, because if you're God's child, you bring something else into your relationship that should give you hope. Peter reminds married couples in 1 Peter 3:7 that they are joint heirs of the grace of life. There is hope for your relationships. There are resources for the struggle, because you have inherited big, expansive, powerful, rescuing, and transforming grace. This grace is so huge and powerful that there is no way to wrap human words around it. This grace motivates and empowers the hard work that every relationship requires. In times of trouble, you move toward the other person, knowing the inheritance that you have been given for such a time as this. Day after day, knowing the grace you have been given, you rid your relationships of the weeds and selfishness and sin so that flowers of peace and love may grow. And in the end, you don't celebrate how good you are at relationships. No, you celebrate the giver of that grace. This grace daily rescues you from your bondage to you and gives you the resources to be a person who truly loves others. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the grace that you have given us individually for salvation, Lord, but grace that will extend to our everyday, Lord, and for our marriage, for our marriages, Lord. We just ask that that as husbands, that we would allow the Holy Spirit to move through us, to work through us, to be the husband that you want us to be, Lord. To have that servant leadership as Christ showed us, and Lord, and for wives as well, that that you would be that suitable helper, that the person that is extraordinarily gifted to complement the husband, and the recognition that the husband could not do the task that you gave, that it was not good, that the woman was needed to complement and to come alongside, and Lord, we're just so thankful, Lord, that the beauty of that relationship and how it points to Christ and the bride that is the church, Lord. Lord, we just want to thank you and give you praise for what you have made, for what you have created, and the gifts that you have given us. Lord, we pray that we would lean not on our own understanding, that we would trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.